Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not let them be afraid. Really, Jesus? I see plenty in our world to trouble me. I'm not even going to talk about the presidential election. That would be a whole other sermon. But needless to say, we live in a world very much caught up in hatred and violence and insecurity, divisions, all kinds of things that trouble our hearts. You know, in a sense, the modern era brought the promise that security and peace and flourishing would be found in three sources: the nation state, the market, and the self. And all of those three seem rather insecure at the moment, don't they? So they did a study recently of Americans, and they asked what the number one stressor for Americans is. Anyone want to guess what that is? Guess? Money, money, money. Yeah, you're right. Money is the number one stressor. So here are some statistics that explain why. Nearly half of Americans, 47%, don't have $400 saved for an emergency. 55% of households don't have enough saved to cover a month's worth of lost income. Nearly a third of Americans aren't saving anything for retirement. Personal savings rate is only 5%. And here's what's interesting. This isn't just the poor, right? So a quarter of American households making between $150,000 and $200,000 a year couldn't raise $2,000 if they needed it within a month. 55% of Americans spend as much as they make each month. For some of us, these statistics might be surprising. We might have grown up in families that taught us good budgeting and, you know, disciplined saving. We might be blessed with secure jobs, and that may not describe us. For others, these statistics are all too familiar. This is where we live. We're among those half of American adults who are financially fragile. These are concerning numbers, either if we're enmeshed in those realities or if we're not and we care about our neighbors. How did we get here? I mean, the American dream isn't supposed to look like this, is it? Well, there are, I think, a number of transformations in the economy that have happened over the last couple of generations over which most of us feel like we have little control. The middle class and working class aren't supported in ways that maybe they were 50 years ago. Incomes have declined, actually, for the bottom 60% of American workers since 2000. College and healthcare are way more expensive than they used to be, even as some other things are cheaper. Companies don't provide pensions the way they used to. There are all kinds of reasons why so many of us find ourselves caught in these realities. And economists point to one thing in particular, which is starting in the 1980s, the introduction of credit cards, which really allowed people to use debt to fund consumption. So here's another one final statistic here, right? So for about over a third, about 38% of American households actually carry a balance on their credit cards month to month, but the average debt for those families is over $15,000. This is a tough set of realities to name and a tough conversation to have together. There's a lot of shame and anxiety in it. And here in Minnesota, we like to be very private about money and not talk about it too openly. That's not the case in many cultures around the world where, you know, if you get a new job, people will ask you, how much are you making? You know, or you buy a new house, they'll say, what did it cost? Places like Norway, you can go online and search anyone's income taxes filings online. That's kind of weird. I think there's more than a little bit of envy and resentment going on and all of that. They did a documentary recently where they went into downtown Washington, D.C., and they just walked around and they asked people whether they had $2,000 saved for an emergency. And what's striking about this is, you know, person after person admits no. But the people who are responding are people who look pretty put together and polished, right? Professional. They even look wealthy. Something is going on here. And I think part of it is that we live in a culture that conspires against good personal financial management. Every day, from when we were children, we're bombarded by messages that shape us to borrow money we don't have, to buy things we don't need, to impress people we don't even like, right? So if you have, for whatever reason over the years, developed good financial management skills, that's a countercultural thing, right? That's going against a whole slew of messages that would form us otherwise. Here at St. Matthew's, we have a ministry called Financial Peace University that we did this winter as a class. Some of you did that. We're offering it again in the fall precisely to help you with those skills and to enter into those realities. And having walked through that this winter, I can say it was very powerful, the kind of transformation that the people in the class underwent. But I think there's something deeper going on, something deeper that I think our gospel speaks to. To be human is to desire. Another way of saying this is, you know, we are what we love on some level. It's natural to desire. And we live in a culture that shapes our desires, our yearnings, and makes all kinds of promises of peace and fulfillment, often through borrowing and consumption, right? We're told that our identity is shaped by what we own or what we wear, where we live, what we drive, whatever. And we're shaped powerfully. Almost, we might say, there's almost like a liturgy we live in that shapes us to desire in particular ways and promises peace there. Almost as if the mall were a kind of big church, right, that people go to. The more people there than there are in churches on Sunday morning, right? And this is where I think it's good for us to dwell for a moment in this story from John's gospel, right? So Jesus is having a conversation with his disciples, sort of long conversation in John's gospel and long prayer with them before his arrest and betrayal. And they're anxious. Their hearts are troubled, and for good reason, right? Because they're vulnerable to being arrested, right, and persecuted just like Jesus is. And they're worried that Jesus is going to leave them. They have good reason for their hearts to be troubled. Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives." Now, in Jesus' day, there were all kinds of forms of peace on offer, if you will, right? So one of them was the Roman imperial peace, right? So our reading from Acts was about describing this Roman colony, and Roman imperial peace was security through oppressive control. And that was fine if you were a Roman citizen and privileged, and not so great if you weren't. There was Stoicism, which was a philosophy that said, try to just kind of quiet your passions, feel as little as possible, and kind of get along with stuff, and therefore you'll find peace. Okay. There were mystery cults and all kinds of different religions that promised almost a mystical escape out of the world to find peace that way. None of these is what Jesus is offering. He's offering a different kind of peace, a peace that is about relationships of flourishing, reconciliation, and justice. Not an escape, not an empire, not coercion, not renouncing the passions and not feeling. I mean, one of the scandals of the early Christian movement was that Jesus himself suffered. You weren't supposed to do that in the Roman world. If you were a philosopher or a hero, you weren't supposed to suffer. You were supposed to be apathetic and above it all, right? Jesus suffers with us. Jesus's peace begins with God coming to us in the very midst of our shame, our anxiety, our sense of insecurity, and saying, nothing you've done can keep you apart from me. You are beloved. You have a worth you can neither earn nor lose. There are desires deep in you for love, for peace, that only get fulfilled in a relationship with your Creator. St. Augustine of Hippo said, our hearts are restless until they rest in God. Now, we've said this before, I'll say it again. You know, money, wealth, stuff, none of that is bad. I mean, we have this reading from Acts where we learn about Lydia, who was a wealthy businesswoman, like a dealer in purple cloth. That was very lucrative in that cultural context. And God opens her heart, and she offers hospitality and support, becomes a patron, if you will, to the early Jesus movement and a key leader, using what God has entrusted her with. Money's not bad, but if we set our hearts on our identities and our search for peace there, we will always be disappointed. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Jesus's peace, I think, is about seeing our world and our neighbors as well as ourselves differently. So over against kind of the calculus of our culture's economy, it says that if you are rich, you're a winner, and if you're poor, you're a loser. In Jesus's economy, every person is of precious worth and dignity and deserves an opportunity to use the gifts that God has given him or her to flourish and contribute. Receiving Jesus's peace is about regrounding our identity, having a different perspective on it all, freeing us to live differently, to live with open hands, to share in what God is bringing forth in terms of new life and new relationships and healing in the world. So this is why it's so important in a culture that shapes us with so many alternative liturgies, if you will, that we gather on Sunday mornings at this table and orient our hearts toward what is fundamentally God's generosity to us. When we share the bread and wine, when we praise God, when we lift our hearts in prayer, we're recognizing that ultimately life is gift that we cannot secure for ourselves, gift that God gives to us freely. Receiving that gift frees us to participate in God's vision for human flourishing for all. Our reading from Revelation, there's this image of a city. Heaven's like a city, right? The images of heaven in Scripture, it's either a great party or banquet, or it's a city full of peace and justice and flourishing for all. My prayer is that we may receive that peace, not as the world gives, and live into and out of that peace. Amen.